somebody, as you're getting a seat, don't be afraid to touch somebody. I sound like Pastor Eugene right now. Be afraid to touch somebody. Hey, welcome to our Bible study tonight. We're going to go through Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Last week, Pastor Eugene did a great job of leading us, and I read through his notes. It was really good. I wish I was here last week, actually. Is this being recorded? Okay. Oh, so I can listen online. I know Pastor Eugene last week did an introduction of the book, but I want to just add a few things to it as well. It's kind of what I'd like to do. And so Ecclesiastes, I know he mentioned some things, but it's actually considered one of the hardest books in the Bible. And so it's interesting right now in morning prayer, we're going through the book of Revelation that honestly I am scared to death of. But I'm overcoming and it's good. I'm getting it. We're only in chapter 4, right? So, but I'm honestly, man, it's like one of those, it was always one of those books that was always so daunting for me. And so I just avoided it as much as I could. I mean, I read through many times, but I avoided. But now I'm having to do it every morning. So I think it's turning out okay. You got who's been out to EMP in the mornings? Has it been turning out okay in the morning? Oh, praise God. That's God, man, right? And so now we do Ecclesiastes, which is considered one of the most difficult books in the Bible to understand. Part of that difficulty, I'm going to explain a little bit later on, but there's actually evidence that the Hebrews, they actually debated for quite a bit to include this book into the canon. The canon, which mean what they consider to be scripture or God's holy word as opposed to other literature or whatnot. You got to understand, during this period, there's tremendous amounts of writing that are going on and tremendous letters and books and all these things, but they consider this to be canon. Now, the key to understanding this book actually lies in understanding this Hebrew idiom. Can anyone guess what it is? We're going to dialogue, okay? What do you think is the key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes? There's one idiom that's used throughout. I'll buy you a drink afterwards if you, well, from the machine. What? Okay, good, but no. There's one phrase, it's this Hebrew, this actually is the hinge of understanding, so I'm going to spend some time and make you guess on this. Yes, under the sun. If you can understand what the writer, most likely Solomon, or a guy putting together Solomon's writings, it's this phrase, under the sun. And it's a very specific Hebrew idiom. It just doesn't mean like every day, you know, like we think under the sun in this case. It actually, what this idea under the sun indicates that God is left out. That's what this idiom is referring to. God is left out of the deliberations of mankind in life, except in a completely humanistic sense. In other words, God is just totally out of the picture. That's what the Hebrews understand to mean life under the sun. And so if you can understand that phrase, then you have the keys of understanding or interpreting the book of Ecclesiastes properly. Right, does that make sense? So when this book is seen in that way, it's seen as a divinely inspired record of the best that human reason, human pleasure, human want can do. Then you can find its proper interpretation. So what Solomon is laying forth is, this is the best that we can do outside of God's covering, outside of his protection, you know, outside of God himself. And this is a world in which God does not exist. So the writing is, this is the best that we human beings can possibly do, and which leads to... What did you say a second ago? Leads to, Joyce, what? Yeah, chasing after wind, vanity. And Pastor Eugene, you know, described that last week as emptiness. And that's actually a beautiful description. that this is the best that human beings can offer outside of God, and it's going to lead to emptiness. And so if you can understand that, this idea under the sun, then you can get it. You know, one tries to find satisfaction and fulfillment in physical appetites, the fleeting pleasures of life and all these things, and that person is doomed to failure. This is going to be the end of this. Life on this level always leads to emptiness. Now, the key here is not, and that doesn't mean, okay, you should not seek after pleasure. That's not what the text of Solomon is trying to say, because there's good things as well, right? But if that is the end, in other words, if that is your goal, it's going to lead to futility. And we're going to go through some of these things. And Pastor Eugene last week went verse by verse, so I'm going to do the same thing. So I'm just going to follow his pattern, since I think you're doing most of the teaching anyway, right? And things and stuff. So I'm going to make sure that we follow in the same kind of idea. Now, I know Eugene described the preacher as the searcher, but basically in his writing, he's basically spelling out the hopelessness of this life with such perfect clarity under the sun, outside of God. Now, some have commented that these can be seen as kind of very pessimistic words and almost a kind of fatalism. Don't you get that when you read this? You know, you read this and you're like, oh, you feel like, oh, what's the point? That's exactly what he's trying to get us to do. He's trying to, for all of us to get into that sigh moment. Have you ever had those moments like, you know, let's say you work really hard doing something, you busted your butt, you spent all night long, and then you gave it to your boss, didn't even look at it, tossed it to the side, went into the rubbish bin or whatever it may be, and you just feel like, oh, what's the point? You know, or maybe in relationships, you know, you got really dressed up, right? You went out with your boyfriend or your husband or whatever it may be. You know, I mean, set everything together and they were bored or didn't work out and you feel like, oh, what's the point? Am I hitting home for some of you guys? That's exactly what Solomon wants to do. He wants us to get to that sigh moment like, oh, what's the point? To really point us to something else that's on the other side of the sun. In that essence. And so it could lead to some kind of stoicism, you know, some kind of philosophy, but that's not really what Solomon is trying to do here. Solomon, really, the book is really condemning a very popular, humanistic, materialistic understanding of life, a life devoid of God. Humanistic, materialistic, and he's really condemning this, and which really makes sense today, doesn't it? And I know P. Eugene asked the question, what is the meaning of life? And that's really what Solomon is pursuing throughout this time. Today, there's such an arrogant assertion of human willfulness and our independence as human beings that overlooks this basic reality of life, that it will lead to vanity. It will lead to emptiness. And if you think about this, think in this context, who has a smartphone? Right, just put your smartphone up, okay? Now, let's use, is that an Apple? Okay, let's use this Apple. Okay, Sandro. Let's say there's a very famous designer that designed this phone. What's his name? See, you guys are nerds, man. That's crazy. And so he spent a lot of time, and he had a distinct purpose for how to use this, the capabilities, what it could do and whatnot. Now, let's say we took this iPhone that this guy, Jonathan, created and his whole team spent years developing, and let's say we use it as a Frisbee. So would you mind, Sandro, if I took your phone and... John, can you catch? Right? Sandro's getting nervous. But, I mean, think about this. I mean, is that the intended purpose for this iPhone? Is it meant to be a Frisbee? No. Is it meant to be a soccer ball? What did the Creator intend to be that this phone be used for? Right, making phone calls, kind of organizing your life in a certain way, or cluttering your life, if you think about it, in another way. But there, the Creator had a very specific intention for what He wanted this phone to do. Call friends, connect with people, check your calendar, all these things. And in that same way, Solomon is trying to tell us that without the Creator, you will not find the purpose of your life. You will not find the intended purpose and what God has created you to be outside of God. Right? All of us as techies, we understand this, okay? That's why no one swims with their phone. Anyone take a shower with your phone? That's not the intended purpose of the phone. The intended purpose of our life is not to seek after pleasure. It's not to seek, that should, is not the chief end of man. What is, let me see how many of you guys went to church when you're little. What is the chief end of man? James. Yes, thank you. That's the Westminster Confession, right? The shorter catechism. The chief end of man is not to pursue pleasure, right? It's not for ourselves. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. John Piper has a very good translation that he says, we glorify God by enjoying Him forever, which is, I think, a nice little take, you know, on the Westminster Confession. And so that's what happens when we don't do that, to ignore the limitations, the specifications, and the characteristics of the product, us being humans, your phone or whatever else, right, you can actually destroy it. If we try to use the phone for a purpose that's not the intended purpose of the Creator, we can break it very easily, can we not? And so, make this suggestion, there are many broken lives in this world today because it's not following suit with what the intentions of the Creator. This is the basic attitude of the author of Ecclesiastes towards life. So I'll summarize this in this way. Number one, for all of you taking notes, life is a highly complex creation of a great Creator. Okay? If you are the type of person and you actually just like to listen, like the way that you learn is actually kind of concentrated listening and the writing is kind of going to get in the way of that, then by all means, please don't write. Okay? Because I want you just to receive in that way. But if you're the kind of person that you learn as you write, then do it that way. That's why we put the sermon notes up online. So these notes are going to go up online. And so if you're the type of person that just likes to listen and absorb and interact, then do it that way. If you want to write notes, you can. But I know everyone learns differently. So that's why the notes are online. So don't busy yourself by writing per se, because it'll be up and you don't have to do that. So one, right, life is a highly complex creation of a great Creator. Two, He has designed the world and everything in it to function according to His wonderful purpose. Like that, He has designed the world and everything in it to function according to His wonderful purpose. And then three, unfortunately, men try to run their complex lives without consulting the master plan or the master planner, that's capital M, capital P, using their lives according to the purpose the Creator intended. So life is a highly complex creation of a great Creator. He has designed the world and everything in it to function according to His wonderful purpose. But unfortunately, men try to run their complex lives without consulting the Creator. And thus, they're not following into the purposes that the Creator intended for their lives. Okay? That's just the introduction. The author is showing from personal experience that all earthly goals and blessings, when pursued as ends in themselves, will lead to dissatisfaction and emptiness. That's basically what he's saying. And he's using his own life. And at the end of this, we're going to go through an episode of his life to illustrate this point that I'm making with you. Okay? Amen? Any questions up to this point? All right. This is not Sunday sermon, so we can have more dialogue since we're teaching a little bit. Everyone okay? Everyone understand what I just said? Anyone have any comments to what I just said? You guys are okay. You guys are tired or something. No worries. Okay. All right, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's go through this chapter. Now, I don't know how you guys typically do Bible study. I'll share with what I do personally. What I like to do when I get into a book, I actually like to just sit down one time and just read the book all the way through. Okay? So I want to encourage you that maybe this week, before you come next week, if you're still, just sit down. It takes, I mean, there's 12 chapters. It took me about 30 minutes to do it. Real simple. But just sit down and just read the whole thing all at once. Even if I'm doing like Matthew or Revelation, just one time, just sit down and read the whole thing at one shot. And then go into the chapters. And then after, so what I typically do is I read the whole thing just to kind of get major themes and ideas and just kind of see where the author is kind of taking me and what he's trying to communicate. And then I'll go back and I'll do an outline. And I'll just kind of go through. And if you actually have a really good Bible, like a study Bible, you actually don't even have to do the outline. Someone did the outline for you, and which is okay too. But you kind of make an outline of just kind of major themes and headings and kind of what the author is trying to do and say and whatnot. And then after you do that, you go back and you do kind of historical record. You look at the basic idea is, what did this guy or this person who's writing and the audience that he's writing to, what did they mean that he was saying? Because you lose a lot in the translation. Do you know what I mean? I mean, think about this. I was born in 1967. I was born in the 60s. Crazy, huh? Wow. I know, I look so young. I know, you know. But I was born in the 60s, okay? Now, when I grew up at school, we had a language that we spoke. Now, if I try to be cool and speak the modern language that's going on right now with the younger generation, I look like an idiot. You know what I mean? I actually don't know what they're saying most of the time. Now the whole thing is the abbreviations. Man, I see those things. I am so confused. I'm not really a techie into that kind of stuff. And I have to ask my staff, hey, what does this mean? You know, LOL. Right? I thought it was lol the whole time. Lol, you know, it's kind of like lollygagging. Do you know what lollygagging is? So you guys don't even know what that is. That was used in my generation. That's only like 15 years difference. Can you imagine, like, James is smiling because he knows what I mean. It's okay, man. All right? Can you imagine written over thousands of years? So they had an intended meaning of what the text is saying, very different than what we mean today. This is in terms of biblical interpretation, this is what we call exegesis, or creating a hermeneutic to understand that the hermeneutic actually makes it applicable to today. So we can understand the meaning, but the application becomes very different. We don't have to get into all these technical things, but just to give you an overview, all right? So I like to go back and do like a hermeneutical study and idea of what did they mean, or what did they mean, and what did they understand what he's saying during this time. Okay, for example, let me just give you one off the top of my head. For example, Jesus. Jesus says that the rich can't enter the kingdom of God. It's like a camel going through an eye of a needle. And we think like that. We're like, what the heck does that mean? So do the early in the first century, did they understand that to mean that that camels actually go through an eye of a needle? Is that kind of an idea? Now, then you go back and when you begin to study and see context, what they're saying is many times the gate of a city was actually very small. They needed to protect themselves. And the gate of a city was sometimes called the eye of a needle. And the basic idea is that a camel with all the stuff that's on it, in order for them to go through the gate, you know what they had to do? They had to take all their stuff off. And so everything comes off, and then the camel can go through the gate. And so Jesus is using a very simple illustration that everyone in that time totally understood what he was saying. No one came and said, what? I have a needle, camel, Jesus? What are you talking about, man? I have no clue. I mean, come on, give me something better. They knew exactly what he was saying because they understood the context and the times that they're in. Now, we use that illustration now. Some of you probably have never seen a camel in your whole life. I actually rode on a camel many times, right? It's not fun, trust me. It's one of the most painful experiences you've ever had. Really, if you don't believe me, ask Tracy, right? Sitting in the back there. And so, because we rode one in Mount Sinai. But they understood exactly that's the hermeneutic skill. You could say it's actually an art to contextualize what they meant then to today and how to apply that to today and so on and so forth. So that's kind of what I like to do. I'm not going to make you read the whole Ecclesiastes right now, but we're going to read chapter 2 altogether. Is that okay? How should we do? Should we just read out loud together? Or who has a really nice voice? Or you think you have a nice voice? Or you think someone else has a nice voice. Who? Oh, thank you for kissing up. No, not me. Jackson pointed at me. I was like, good, Jackson. Let's have a few people read. There's 26 verses. Let's have 4 people read. Can we get 4 volunteers? Who? Michelle, okay. It's kind of snooty, but it's okay. Joyce, okay. Michelle, Joyce. Come on, church. Juhi. Juhi, pick someone. I guess everyone's picking Bonnie. Okay. I guess it's sitting in this section here. So nice, with a nice, loud voice. Let's read 6 verses at a time. Michelle, you go first.
I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the years of their lives. I enlarged my works, I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards for myself. Did I go on? Okay. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees.
I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers, and a harem as well, the delights of a heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done?
And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me.
And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? If he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun, this too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for this collection of wisdom, God. And we pray that tonight that you would speak to us, Lord. We pray that you'd open up the text, this chapter 2, and really begin to highlight areas in our own life that we need to investigate further under the guidance and light of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, Lord, individually and corporately as a body. And I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. We thank you, God. We love you, Lord. And all God's people said, amen, in Jesus' name. All right. Okay, so let's go through this real briefly. It's already 45 minutes. So, verse 1. I said to myself, now, chapter 2 is really a follow-up of chapter 1. And so, in fact, some of the things are like repeated over again. And so in chapter 2, he says, okay, so he says to himself, when this phrase, and you're going to see this a couple times in Ecclesiastes, when he says, I said to myself, what he's saying is, I said to in my heart. He's making this pronouncement to himself. So he's not sitting there literally, you know, looking in the mirror, Solomon, you know, everything's good, whatnot. It's just the proper translation is, I said in my heart. So he's pondering, he's reflecting, he's thinking through. You can tell this actually is a serious pursuit of his. He's in constant thought during this time. And so it says in his heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, man, it was futility. So he's telling us right from the beginning what's going to happen to the rest of the chapter. So it's like kind of an opening statement. He says in his heart, you know what? Okay, let's pursue pleasure. Now remember, God blessed him with wisdom, okay? Same Chronicles. God blessed him with wisdom and understanding and all these things. So he's full of that. But it's still not getting him anywhere. So now he's thinking, all right, let's pursue pleasure. Let's go after what's out there and available in the world. Let's just go for all these things. And then you go from verse 3 to 11 is really just expounding on verses 1 and 2. So we'll go through this. So enjoy yourself. And he says, but it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness and a pleasure. What does it accomplish? Okay? So, number one, or verse one, is pleasure as opposed to worldly wisdom, but this was also emptiness. So remember, he has worldly wisdom, and now he says, okay, I'm going to go after pleasure now. Kind of hedonism, if we can use it that way. So he goes after that. And then he talks about, in verse 2, and he says, I said of laughter, and this laughter that he's talking about in the Hebrew context, it's not just ha 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 laughing or whatnot. It also includes the idea of prosperity in the sense that the rich laugh. There's that joy per se, and that's kind of, it means that also joy in general. Now, what he's saying is laughter, it's not saying, okay, everyone, no more laughing at church. No more laughing in the world. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if laughter or prosperity or this joy is your chief end, is your goal, it's going to lead you to madness. That's what he's saying. Laughter is obviously good for us, okay? And so we're not going to turn into a stoic church. No one smile at church anymore. Okay, you can't be nice to people and whatnot. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying of laughter, it is madness if that is the chief pursuit of your life. If that's all that you're going for, it's going to actually make you very miserable. Laughter is harmless in its proper place, which is a really interesting modern commentary. You know, most well-known comedians that we see on television, did you know that they're really very sad people? I mean, it's kind of crazy when you think about it. But guys that we look and they're just hilarious. You know what I mean? Just from some of the articles and books and things I've read, in the most part, some very successful comedians are inside very, very dark. And the comedy actually is a release from their prison of darkness. Isn't that great? One of my favorite comedians, and this is going to age me a little bit, is Steve Martin. You guys know Steve Martin, right? You know, and I think he's so funny, and he just seems like very, kind of guy. But I was reading this article. He is so dark. He is so unhappy and whatnot. And we see a lot of these guys that are women that are doing that, and there's this such deep sense of darkness. A modern-day comedian that I kind of like, I mean, he's kind of rude a little bit, Dave Chappelle. Some of you guys see, man, there's such an unhappiness inside of him. That's why he's smoking marijuana all the time. Right? I mean, there's something very, very deeply disturbing in their life. And, you know, I mean, at some point he was very suicidal and the success actually made it even worse. I think that's the thing that happens, right? And so, I mean, that's just a commentary that I'm just going to share during this time. So madness comes when it's made to be the chief goal of your life, laughter. And it's interesting, a lot of people, that is really the chief goal of their life, having a good time, being jolly or whatnot. It's going to make you crazy, which seems to kind of work. Now, like I said, verse 3 to 11 is just expounding on verses 1 and 2. So now he's going to describe a little bit of what he's talking about. Okay, so verse 4. Verse 3. Let me just talk about verse 3 a little bit because it's kind of an interesting passage. Verse 3 says, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. So when in verse 3, when he's talking about wine, the word there is in Hebrew is to draw my flesh. Or the body to wine. So basically, he's giving himself to liquor in this case. The idea of this, and this is going to be a theme actually throughout this whole thing, imagine a party or a banquet. A lot of what he's sharing here from verse 3 to 11 down is actually in the guise or in the process of a banquet. Big party, basically. So he's talking about partying, but not necessarily partying in the sense that we think of going to a nightclub or whatnot. I mean, remember, he's a king. So he's talking about these extravagant parties. And so that's what he did. He just had these huge banquets of all kinds of people coming in. And so he totally gave himself to that. And part of that, he gave himself to the wine of those things, that he literally gave his body to this. He thought, okay, my mind, wisdom, all it's not doing for me, so I'm going to give myself the substance, basically. And the only known substance at that time was this wine. There's all the other ointments and whatnot, you know, where you can get high or have a buzz or these kind of feelings. But wine was the primary vehicle of this happening. And so the image in Hebrew of this, where he says that of how to stimulate my body with wine, is really the image of a captive. In other words, someone who's in prison. And so it could very well mean that Solomon was saying that he was actually addicted to wine during this time, that he just totally gave himself over to the wine and became addicted and just kind of just went all out in this way. I don't necessarily know if that's the proper translation of it, but there is the idea in Hebrew that he's talking about this image of a captive. What he's saying here in this passage is the heart was still behaving or guiding itself. So he's still drinking, he's still doing all these things, but yet his heart is still guiding itself, but that's this whole problem, right? Because the heart is guiding himself, he's not getting anywhere. And so thus this picture. So don't get confused by what he's saying in verse 3. So now he goes on and look at the ways that he's distracted himself or he's given himself over, which will really, really speak to us today. So number one, verse 4, he's talking about wealth. Wealth. So it says here, he enlarged his works, he built houses for himself, and he planted vineyards for himself. So he enlarges his work. Remember, he inherited the kingdom from David. David had the most vastest kingdom of known to Israel during that time. And so David has this, so he actually enlarged what David does. And this could mean, in some context, it could mean that maybe Solomon is talking about the temple that David could not even do, you know, in that regard. And so, I mean, it could mean that. I mean, it could mean a lot of different things. So I'm just throwing some of these things at you. And he says here, and he also built houses. Remember, he built his own house. This tremendous, that took much, much more years than actually building the temple. It's kind of a sad note. In other words, he was really more about himself than the house of God was in this regard. And then he plants vineyards for himself. And again, he's talking about the wine, the fruit of this vineyard. So he's amassing this wealth. And so he's got all this stuff. But we'll find later on he doesn't make anything for himself. And then verse 5, he made gardens and parks for himself, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, made ponds of water for themselves, which they irrigate a forest of growing trees. And so in verse 5, he's talking about recreation. So first part, number one is wealth. Number two is recreation. What you do with your free time, your hobbies. So what he did is he made gardens, he made parks, he planted trees. He even developed this irrigation system. And, you know, we were just in Israel a little while ago. These are known as the Cisterns of Solomon. Still exist today. It's about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem. And just immaculate, I mean, amazing waterways that really line up the whole Jezreel Valley. And it was all Solomon's work. And so he did all these things for recreation, but yet it still didn't do anything for him. So wealth, recreation, and then he goes to the next part, verse 7, possessions. Possessions. And so he says here, he bought male and female slaves and also had homeborn slaves, which means that he had a lot of stuff. So this is generational. So he's got slaves, and his slaves had kids. And so this idea of a homeborn slave meant that generally in the custom at this time, it meant that if you had a homeborn slave, that they were more loyal than ones that were bought. Okay, so they were like from in your house. They're of the house, per se. And so he's making this very clear distinction. So that there were slaves that he bought. There were also slaves that were born in the house. He had flocks. He had herds. Than anyone else that preceded him. He had the next verse. He collected for himself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. What's meant by that, again, is this picture of this banquet that comes. And so traditionally, when you're having this royal feast and this banquet, there's gluttony, there's wine, there's the best of everything that's out there. And also part of that is the guests that come to the banquet, they bring a gift. It's a tribute to the king, if you ever heard that term before. And so if you're an invited guest, you don't come empty-handed. You come with something valuable or precious. And you've seen, have you ever seen, what's that hit show that's on right now? The Game of Thrones, or whatnot. And every time they come, you know, they come and they bring this beautiful gift, you know, to the house, the leader, the owner of the house and whatnot. And so you see this very typical thing happening. And so he says, I amassed all this tribute. People came from all over the world to come to my feasts and come to my parties and my banquets. And when they came, they brought jewels and they brought spices and they brought the wealth of their land. And so he accumulates all these different things. So he has so much possessions. He has so many things, this treasure, and you can imagine art and relics and gold and I mean all these tremendous amount of things that we're going to talk about later on when we get to the conclusion here. And he says, in all these possessions that I had, he had possessions, humanly speaking, slaves and people, and he had possessions materially. So he's covering the bases here. Right? This guy's rich. He's got power. All these things. He owns a lot of stuff. And in this time, you know, owning slaves was common, but also owning a lot of them and homeborn represented a lot of wealth, a lot of power, a lot of these things. And so these contributions. And then he also had pleasure. So he gave himself to pleasure. Now, sensuality per se. And so this in the middle of verse 8, I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Now, here's going to the hermeneutic now, right? So, okay, male and female singers. What does that mean? Like, what the heck is he trying to say? So he's got like a big band or something? Or does that mean he's got like, he's acquired a huge choir? Is that what he's trying to say? Now, you have to go back to the context of the banquet. What generally would happen, and really one of the key tributes that a royal family would receive during this time is actually would be women. And the Aramaic, this translation whatnot, sometimes translated princesses in that case. Remember, Pharaoh's daughter was given to Solomon and all these different things. And so in the context of the banquet, this idea of the singing, which is how the banquet is going on, part of that was the receiving of women. And remember how many women did Solomon have? Remember, roughly? 1,000. Okay, I think it was 300 wives and 700 concubines, right? I think that was the number there. I don't have to go back to the text. But, I mean, that's crazy. I mean, especially in our context, can you imagine? You know how difficult it is to have one wife? Did I say that out loud? I mean, it's tough. You know what I mean? I mean, just, you know, I'm not saying that a wife is bad. That's not what I meant at all. I meant it's so tough to satisfy one woman. In many, you know, to love them properly, and I mean, it's a tough job. Amen, men. They're afraid. You guys are afraid to say, "Come on, don't leave me hanging by myself." And so, this idea of this male and female singers, this idea, because generally, a lot of times, what they would do is they would come and they make a performance before the king, and so that was the princess or whatnot that would come. And so when he's talking about this, he's actually talking about, and I think, Joyce, when you're reading, what is that, NIV that you're reading? The word is harem, actually, when it lays it out. And so it's not just, we're not really talking about singers as in like someone's la-la-la, you know, they're in a band or something. We're actually talking about princesses or another tribute, but not a human tribute that's going before that's coming to Solomon. So he makes a distinction. Princesses, his wives, but also concubines, which he has 700 of. So he's full of all these things. And so this idea that he sought after pleasure, he gave himself sex, you know, wanton pleasure. He did all these things. And so sensuality, pleasure in this way. And then the next part, so then he goes to verse 9, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. So now he's talking about fame. Fame. He became great, increased more. He became famous, man. And he was the man all throughout. And he was. I mean, leaders from all over the world would come to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. He was famous. Egyptians would come, Babylonians would come, and people from all over the world would come and just to sit and listen to what Solomon had to say. I mean, it's pretty amazing. This guy had it all, right? So let me review: wealth, recreation, possessions, pleasure, and fame. He increased more than all who preceded before him. All this stuff. And then verse 10, now he's making a conclusion here again. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. In other words, I had access to everything, and I took everything that I saw. Whatever I saw, I did. I experienced everything in life in this way. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Nothing was outside of his frame. Everything he did, he totally gives himself to these things. For my heart was pleased because all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. He gives his heart everything, and yet, thus, we go to verse 11, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, was emptiness, and striving after wind. And there was no profit, remember this word, under the sun. Outside of God, there was no profit. There was no advantage. It was all empty. And so, I mean, this is a guy that just experienced everything. He had everything. And after he has everything, what does he say? This is nothing. This means absolutely nothing. Now, we look at this something like this and we say, wow, is Solomon an isolated case? No, it's not. In fact, you can see this every single day. You know where you have to look? You know where you have to look? Newspaper. Go to entertainment section of your newspaper. Watch E! Television. True Hollywood Stories. And if you like music, what's the equivalent on VH1? Do you remember, or MTV? What's that show? Basically, same thing for music guys. Do you guys remember? Maybe they don't do it anymore. But it's about rock stars, and it's basically the same thing. These guys have everything: wealth, fame, fortune, women, or if they're women, men. You know, sensuality. They have all this stuff: wealth beyond belief, notoriety. And what happens? They hit rock bottom. Because they realize this is nothing. So what do? They start doing drugs. You know, they start spending money like you wouldn't believe to fill this vacuum inside. In chapter 3, Solomon tells us that he has set eternity in our hearts. In other words, there is a God-shaped vacuum that God put inside every single one of us. This is what Pascal says. A God-shaped vacuum inside that only God can fill. And because they're operating under the sun, they go after all these things. And so we are deceived by this lie. I know what we think. We think in the same way. Sometimes I watch this. I'm more a sports guy. And so, you know, I tend to lean more towards athletes and whatnot. And I think, man, if I was playing professional baseball, you know, if I was playing professional basketball, and, you know, and I had this, and no, I'm not going to do that. That's a lie from the devil. We think, because our hubris, our pride is saying, no, I can do better than that guy. Lord, if you gave me all this stuff, let me ask you this question. How many of you guys daydream sometimes about what you would do if you won the lottery? Come on, raise your hand. Let's be real. All right? Come on. More than this, for sure. Sometimes me too. I think, like, because, you know, sometimes you see like the news, Powerball or whatever, pick six, you know, and some guy wins like $80 million. And sometimes I think, what would I do if I won $80 million? You know, and I sit there and I start calculating in my mind, okay, tithe, of course, right? I'm going to give 10%, and I'll give 10% to missions, then 10% to Vision Fund, right? So there's 30% right there. And then, you know, and then I start thinking, okay, I'll buy a house for my dad. You know, I'll buy a house for myself. Am I getting too detailed now? But I mean, so every once in a while, you have these kind of thoughts. Man, it is deception. You know what I mean? The enemy is just working on us to buy into this lie that if you have, If you own or possess, or if you experience this, man, you're going to be so happy, right? If you own this, and the media is telling us too, if you own this shirt, wow, you're going to be so happy. If you have this purse, woo, you're going to live the life. If you drive this car, if you drink this beer, you know what I mean? And notice, I mean, this one thing. Notice all the alcohol commercials. Notice no one is ever drinking alone. Okay? Because they're not really selling alcohol. They're selling community. They're selling fellowship more than anything else. That's really what the commercial's about. Because no one's ever doing it alone by themselves. But the enemy's lies are coming. If you have this, if you own this, if you experience this, if you go to this place, woo, you're going to be so happy. And then we go to those places and we own those things and we experience this and it doesn't really make us all that happy when it's an end in itself, when we go after pleasure. Now, God gives these things, right? God gives pleasure in a certain way, right? This is the abundant life. Not that the end goal, but as we follow God, there's an overflow of His blessing that comes into our life. Not all materially. You know, we're not a prosperity church in that way. I don't believe that the blessings refer to material blessings and things. And so there's a distinction that's there, but it has to come from God. And so he comes to this place and into this conclusion. And he says, and all these things that my hands have done, that all that I've labored, man, it just led me to emptiness. And so then it's our in this context, it's our first like, oh, moment. All right, can we just do that together? Just humor me. Ready? One, two, three. Oh, it's like, oh, life. Life sucks. Work sucks. Now, if you did that more than once today, maybe you should go to counseling or something, right? Just do it in this context. Or I should say, no, once, maybe five times today. So, he turns to something else now, okay? Any questions up to this point that we're here? Wealth, possessions, pleasure, fame, recreation. Okay, we're all on the same page. We understand where we're going? Okay. So then he turns, and in verse 12, so he says, so I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. What will man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And so now he turns to wisdom. Okay. This is talking about worldly wisdom. And then he turns into madness and folly, madness laughing, and folly, which is foolish pleasure. So he turns to these things to try to get a grasp. So it's another summary statement here. So you'll find that in his learning, summary statement, particulars, and now he's going to another summary statement here. So I turn, in other words, my heart, he turned to these things now, so he's contemplating whatnot. And so worldly wisdom, the madness of laughter and all these things, and also folly, pleasure. And so, and he asks this question. And he says here, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? What he's trying to say here is basically this. What will the man do that comes after me? In other words, he's saying that a future investigator that will come, he will not strike anything new, and he will not come to a different conclusion. That's basically what he's saying. So he's saying that, you know, I've already experienced this. Anyone that comes after the king, anyone that comes after me, they're not going to come to a different conclusion that I've come to right now. So he's giving us a summary of what he's talking about. And this is really the summary of pretty much the whole book in that regard. And he says then in verse 13, and I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. So he's seeing a difference. Okay, wisdom, worldly wisdom, these kind of thoughts and whatnot is probably better than what we do with our hands and our labor, these pleasures that I'm going after. So he's comparing these things, but he actually comes to the same result. Wisdom is better than folly, but the end is the same. So he explains this, how he goes on. 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head. The fool walks in darkness. In other words, there's light, and he understands, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. And the fate that he's really going to refer to, and I know Pastor Eugene spent a lot of time talking about last week, is actually death. That becomes the major theme. In fact, in chapter 12, when you get to that, he does this huge thing about youth and about growing old. And he actually writes very, very poetically. He writes phrases like, and you grind, and there's only a few left. You know what he's talking about? What happens in old age is your teeth. That's crazy because there's no dentures back then. And so all these things, you stoop, he's talking about your frame. And so all these things, he's referring to old age. And his idea is, man, you know, I mean, basically, you're going to get old and you're going to die. And so what's the point? Under the sun. Okay, another sigh moment. But again, under the sun. And so when you get to chapter 12, you'll get into that. So wisdom is better than folly, the pleasure and all these things, but the end is still the same. One fate, no matter how smart you are, how successful you are, guess what? You're going to die too someday. No matter how many billions of dollars that you've owned and the empire that you've amassed, guess what? You're going to die someday. Your fate is going to be the same as my fate. You can be a slum dweller living in Calcutta to compare to, you know, living here at the peak, the most expensive house in the world, apartment in the world. And even though in this life it could seem like there's a difference, guess what? You're both going to die. And it's going to be the same exact fate. Another sigh moment. Right? I mean, there's so many of these that go throughout. He says, and then in verse 15, then I said to myself, again, in other words, I said in my heart, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, man, this is also empty. So now he's saying to his heart, so he's thinking, okay, wisdom is better than pleasure. But I've been given this wisdom, and my fate is going to be the same as this fool. So he's like, oh, emptiness. What's the point? Everything is so empty. This is not going to be fun. So then he continues on. Verse 16. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. That's in Hebrew, this idiom, it's exclamation. You see the big, it says, and at the end they're all going to die. He's really making this point. He's stressing this, right? It's what we call an imperative. All these things, man, the coming days, I do all these things, all this stuff is going to be forgotten. It's going to be done away with. And we all, the wise men, the fool, we're all just going to die. That's it. And so then he makes a summary statement of what he just clarified here from 12 through 16. So he says, so I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me because everything is futility and striving after wind. The word there, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous. The word actually can be translated also as evil. So he said all this stuff was just evil to me because all this stuff is emptiness. It's futile and it's striving after wind. I think Pastor Eugene talked about that last week, right? So I don't have to get into it. It's driving after wind, but it's chasing wind. You can't. How can you chase the wind? It just doesn't work that way. Okay. Then we get to verse 18 to 23, and now he's talking about the futility of labor, the futility of work of labor. So verse 18 says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me." What a thought, right? Think about this. Your whole life, you spend accumulating stuff. And then you die, and your stuff becomes someone else's stuff. What's the point? That's really what he's coming to. All these things, the fruit of my labor, I work so hard in this life, and I try to leave something for my children and whatnot. But then, that's what I work, I do all these things, and now he's talking not so much more, so much about his kids or whatnot, but he's talking about what he does for Israel, you know, and his work in that way. And then I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And so, and then 19, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? There's no guarantee that you're actually going to leave a legacy. I mean, what a thought. There's no guarantee that you're going to leave a legacy. Your stuff becomes someone else's stuff. This too is vanity. Verse 19. Yet he will have control, the word is dominion, over all the fruit of my labor for which I've labored by acting wisely under the sun. He said, this also is emptiness. So he's saying here, I work so hard, I pour my life into this thing, and then I turn it over to somebody else, and that guy could be an idiot. He could be a fool, he could be a wise man, who knows, but it's basically not going to amount to anything. He sees the futility of his life, even being a king in this context. He gives it to someone else. Therefore, 20, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, which I had labored. We'll get into this in a moment. Let's talk about this for a second. We all long, every single one of us, okay, we all long for the perpetuation of our name, right? There's something, what I mean by that, I mean legacy. We all want to leave a legacy. I want to leave a legacy. We all do. That's why, you know, part of that, you know, I'll just be very honest and real. Part of that, simply the idea of leaving my name, right, is I wanted to have a boy. Because then I leave my name, per se. But obviously, my name still carries on, right, even if I have three girls. I understand that. But when we talk about legacy in this way, and also the other aspect is our perpetuation of our name, and the perpetuation of our riches. We're talking about legacy and inheritance. We want that for our children. All of us do. Now, suggestion, and really what Solomon is saying here, ultimately, in this quest, it could be our pride and our selfishness, not necessarily the concern for our kids in that regard. He's making a note that all these things, and for me personally, when I think about it, I think about I want to perpetuate my name, legacy. And I realize, well, legacy is not really caught up in my last name. Do you know what I mean? I mean, there's this idea. I can see the selfishness or the pride in my own heart in that regard, and that's precisely what Solomon is talking about. We want to leave an inheritance, and I do too. I mean, I don't know how much we're going to leave for our kids, but I want to leave an inheritance for our kids. But in some ways, if you think about this, in some ways, you may be robbing your children of the impetus that actually made you successful in your own life. I mean, yeah, we have to really think about that when we talk about inheritance and legacy in this way. We see this, I see this a lot in Hong Kong. In families, this is let me give you a very typical Hong Kong tycoon family, okay? This is not any one particular family, but grandpa worked his butt off, or grandma worked their butt off. Usually dealing with the Japanese, you know, doing all this thing, China, just worked, build a fortune. Had many, many kids. The kids kind of had an easier life with what they had to go through, and the kids kind of grew up, and now they're fighting. Grandma and grandpa has passed away, and now they're fighting over the assets and all these things that are going on. The next generation doesn't even care about what's happening. And so a lot of these empires are not going past three generations in this regard. But, you know, I share this. I mean, this is a very typical, is it not? I mean, it's kind of, to me, when I started meeting people and talking about Hong Kong and whatnot, it was so amazing to see that this story was so similar. I would hear about families that would go to Sunday night dinners, which is a very common, you know, Chinese family thing, and they would go and book out a whole restaurant, and five families would sit at five different tables. And it's because this is what grandpa wanted, but there's no relationship, there's no fellowship, you know what I mean, like, one brother sits here, another brother sits there, another brother sits here, and they book out the whole place because they got money, but there's no, Right? And so, and the very thing by giving kids riches and these kind of things, inheritance, in some way actually robbed them of the impetus by which the grandfather, grandmother had that made them successful. And so then there's not going to be a generational transfer that occurs in that way. You guys understand what I'm saying? Right? And so, what I'm trying to say, let's get apart from Solomon here. What I'm trying to say, it's good that you want to leave a legacy. It's good that you want to leave inheritance. I think that is a good responsibility of a parent. And my hope and prayers is that we can leave something for our kids or help them along the way, but not too much. I don't want to rob my kids of the impetus. You know, I'm not saying I'm successful or anything like that, you know, but that helped me to grow and become the person that I am. Your legacy is not necessarily in your name, okay? It'll be basically in how you live your lives and the values that you gave to your kids. And I'm going to talk about that with Solomon and David in a moment when we conclude here. Any questions or thoughts about what I just said? Any ideas? No? You sure? I thought for sure there'd be one or two comments. Come on, just be brave. Okay. So talking about the futility of labor, right? Now, ultimately, what happens here with Solomon kind of deals... Okay, no, I'll talk about that later. I'll get to that in a moment, right? Where do we leave off? There's labor with wisdom and knowledge. Okay, verse 21. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy, his share, to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Let me ask you guys a question. How many of you guys can't sleep or have sleep problems because your mind is always on work issues and all that stuff? You don't have to raise your hand. But man, that sucks. Right? It's the futility of our life and our living. You should, as a child of God, you should, when you put your head down to sleep, you should be getting rest. Really, as a child of God, as a person living under, and I'm kind of giving this up now, I'm making a distinction here at the end of this, and we're going to go into prayer in a bit. I'm making a distinction of living under the sun, S-U-N, versus living under the sun, capital S-O-N. Living under the sun, S-U-N, you're not going to get any rest. You may sleep, but you're not going to get any rest. Living under the S-O-N, you're going to put your head down and you're going to rest, even if you don't get much sleep. That's the beauty of living under or in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a total difference, living under the sun and living under the sun. Okay? So, let's continue on. This is vanity. It's painful. It's grievous. Man, it doesn't work. And then in 24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. Now, this is a very misunderstood text, okay? So let me break this down for you a little bit. Verse 24, it would seem like that Solomon is giving a kind of an Epicurean idea or an Epicurean state. If you know Epicurus, is it Epicurus, right? How do you say it, Michelle? Yeah, he's some guy, and studied under Plato and Socrates, you know, in that kind of school of thought. And he was into sensuality, but not so much in a sexual way. He actually really liked food, good food, and comfort. He was a materialist. And so if you add this, we have an Epicurean, which means like food tasting. This is a very common thing now. So he loved to eat well, and he loved comfort. This was maybe like the first metrosexual, you know, in that way, right? Or the first like really high maintenance person, you know, for Epicurus had to be 5 stars, man, right? Epicurus needed to travel first class, you know, business class. He was slumming it, you know, kind of idea. He loved comfort. He loved good food. And so it seems like maybe Solomon is giving a nod to that. Then all he has to tell his laborer, eat and drink, and that's actually not what he's saying at all. Literally in Hebrew, this is what it's meant. In Hebrew it says, it is not good that a man should feast himself and falsely make as though his soul were happy. That's what the text is saying here. I'll read it again. It is not good for a man to feast himself and falsely make as though his soul were happy. A false pretending of happiness acquired by and for oneself. And he's saying this is nothing. Versus finding pleasure when God gives it. So, he says in verse 24, it is not good for a man that he should eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. In other words, it's folly for him. I have seen this, that it is from the hand of God. In other words, God gives this. And so the man seeks his own pleasure. In other words, it's unto himself. It's worthless. But God is doing this thing. There's this. It's said that to be good, it's good for man to enjoy with satisfaction and thankfulness the blessings which God gives. The opposite, he's saying, is not good to take an unreal pleasure to oneself by feasting. It is from the hand of God. It is the appointment from the hand of God that the sensuous have no solid satisfaction. This is Maurer. This is one of the commentaries. He writes this. And this phrase, I've seen this, that is from the hand of God. In other words, God ordains the world under the sun in such a way that a person that pursues food and drink and folly and all these things will never be satisfied. That's God's ordained purpose in this regard. Okay? I'll read this again. It is from the hand of God. It is the appointment from the hand of God that the sensualists have no solid satisfaction. God ordains the world, the universe in this way that you go after it for your personal gain or whatnot, there's going to be no satisfaction in your life. Happiness is more truly the portion of the ungodly that he says here. And so who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Verse 25. How can you have this enjoyment without him? I try to read Proverbs every day. Today is Proverbs the 10th, so it's Proverbs 10. And there's Proverbs, right? The Lord, he gives the ability to make wealth, to make rich, but he adds no sorrow to it. What a great proverb, right? God gives the ability. Now, there's people have the ability to make wealth as well, but the ability that God gives, he adds no sorrow to it. Isn't that a great verse? There's something about that God orchestrates, he works in it. When it's the blessing of God, there's no sorrow. And God's operating. When it's man operating out of his own devices, there's sorrow attached to that. There's the restlessness. There's no rest. All these things are kind of happening in this regard. And so he's talking about this. Happiness is the portion of the godly. Let me see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 people. All right. 5 volunteers. Go ahead. Just raise your hand real quick. 5 volunteers. Okay. 1. Okay. I want you to read Psalm 84:11. Give me another one. Number 2. Okay. John. Read Matthew 5:5. Number 3. Come on. Number 3. Okay. Number 3. Read Mark 10:29-30. Number 4. Okay. Read Romans 8:28. And last one. Number 5. Okay. Ronald. 1 Timothy 4:8. Okay, who's got the first one? Psalm 84:11. 1 Timothy 4:8. Okay, go ahead. Psalm 84:11. Oh, okay. Oh, you read before that. Oh, okay, okay, okay. I was like, I don't remember that. It's okay. It's good, man. Very thorough. Yeah. Just 11, right? He withholds no good thing for the godly. That's God's promise. Okay, who had the next one? Matthew 5:5. Okay, John? Yeah. Blessed are the gentle. They shall inherit the earth. Right, the godly. Next one, Mark 10, 29 and 30. Wow. Imagine that. 100 times in this life and persecution. And then the life after. Crazy, huh? That's amazing. Okay. Romans 8:28. Who's got that? Okay. All right. In 1 Timothy 4:8. Amen. Right? Happiness, contentment is more truly the portion of the godly. That's what he's saying here. He comes to this place and he says, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? It doesn't operate in this way. For to a person who is good, this is verse 26, in his sight he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while a sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity in striving after wind. It becomes nothing. It becomes emptiness in that regard. The godly Solomon had satisfaction in his riches and his wisdom when God gave it to him. Can someone read 2 Chronicles 1? Second Chronicles, who's going to read that? Second Chronicles, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Come on, peoples, what is it? Okay, Mon. Right, so when Solomon was godly, God gave him satisfaction. But let's see what happens later on. So then he backslides. Someone read 2 Chronicles 12:9. we have this guy with a really cool name, Shaq. Wow. And if you read the story later on, Rehoboam actually replaces the really fine with bronze, and it's so sad. So when Solomon is writing here in Ecclesiastes about legacy, all his possessions, it was true, man. You know what I mean? You have God give him all these things, and later on, the king of Egypt, Shishak, takes everything. It becomes nothing. It goes into enemy hands. It's this emptiness, this futility. And so, you know, what is the point of life? Again, under the sun. If you read this wisdom literature and you don't have a good concept of under the sun, man, you're going to leave this room like bummed out. You know, I mean, you're going to say like the philosophers, the Stoics, what's the meaning of life? What's the point of all this? Well, the point is that under the sun, there is no point. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. Under the S-O-N, there's a lot of meaning and there's a lot of purpose. But under the S-U-N, there is no point. And so let's think about this. Let's talk through this a little bit, okay? Let's contrast and let's look this way. You guys are a life under the S-U-N, okay? So you guys are sad and broken and petty and all that kind of stuff. You guys are the life under the S-O-N, right? So let's do this. Give me a characteristic of a life under the S-U-N. Go ahead. Sad. S-O-N. Joyful. S-U-N. Unfulfilled. Satisfied. Empty, full, what? Tired, rested, poverty, wealth, depressed, what? Happy. I mean, especially think through the text here. Frustration. Peace, contentment, insomnia, yeah, good night's sleep, right? What else? A couple more. Dissatisfaction. Satisfaction. That was too easy. Temporary. Eternal. Insecure. Secure. Ah, too easy. What else? Striving, that's good. Relaxed. What's maybe a better word for relaxed? Huh? Serene. Yeah, reassured, calm, right? One good one, come on. Helpless. Huh? Saved. In that regard. And I mean, this is really contrast, right? Now, why I made you do this little exercise, okay? So, you know, are you experiencing any of those things that you shared today? Frustrated. I mean, we actually should have wrote those things down. Are you experiencing any of those things right now in your life? And we're going to lead into prayer now. Frustration. Helplessness, insomnia, you know, temporalness. Right? I mean, just think about all this stuff that you said. Are you experiencing that today in your life right now? Because the idea is you don't have to. You don't have to. That's living under the sun. That's living without God. Okay? We are living under God. We're living on the other side of the sun, on the other side of heaven. There's a life that God wants you to live. How can we move from being under the S-U-N to being under the S-O-N? How? It's really one simple word. Well, praise the action, but how? Repentance plays a part of it. What do people do when they give up? They surrender. I think that's how you get to the other side. You just surrender. Whatever, in this way, whatever is causing that frustration in your life, surrender it to God. We're going to pray right now. Whatever is making you feel temporal, surrender that to God. And basically, I want you to visualize and think of it this way: is taking that is under the sun, and when you surrender, you're giving it under to the S-O-N. I really want you to make that visualization in your mind. Okay, whatever it is that's causing the insomnia, that's under the sun. That's a life outside of God. I want you to surrender that and give it to Jesus. And now it's in Christ. It's under God. Remember, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Right? It says, I'll give you rest. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What Jesus literally is saying in Matthew 11, he's giving us an exchange. He's saying, come and give me all those things that make you frustrated, that make you insomnia, make you feel temporal. You know, all those things that you said, the condition of under the sun, futile, empty. And whatever it causes, he says, come and give those things to me, the Lord says. And he says he's going to make an exchange. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he's going to give you his. Like, you give him your stuff, and he's going to give you his stuff, which is joy and peace and the fullness, a life of Holy Spirit. That sounds like a pretty good trade, man, to me. How does that operate? Surrender. Just give him that situation that's causing that under the sun and give it to the sun and watch him do stuff. Can we do that right now? Just close your eyes. I'm going to give you a moment to pray. So in whatever those ailments and things we talked about under the S-U-N, think about that. And then try to go a little deeper and investigate why. Maybe you feel empty because you're not married or something like that. Give it to Jesus. Maybe you can't sleep because there's a situation going on at work right now. Give it to Jesus. All those things that we talked about. Just in your own time, in your own language, in your own heart, with your prayers, maybe there is a need for repentance. Maybe you're trusting in yourself too much. Whatever situation it is, just give it to Jesus. Just surrender. Thank you, Lord. Whatever weight, just surrender and put it under our loving Son. The pressures that you're feeling, surrender it to Jesus. And just in your mind, just literally move that from under the S-U-N to under S-O-N. Keep surrendering. Surrender those people that may be causing the problem. Surrender the situations. Surrender events. Surrender your wants. Surrender your needs. Give it to Jesus. Since we are a church and we operate out of community, I want to encourage you, if there's any of you here and you know, you've been surrendering and whatnot, but you would just appreciate someone praying with you right now. All our eyes closed. Right? I mean, you just appreciate, you know what? I would just love it if someone could just pray with me right now. It's real simple. Don't have to know all the details, but just someone just to minister His love and His grace to me. If that's where you're at tonight, can I just ask you to raise your hand, just one hand, and just leave it up in the air. If you're like, you know, I wouldn't mind someone just laying hands and just ministering to me tonight for a moment. I'm surrendering, I'm doing these things. I feel like I need some more intercession or just need a little something to help me along right now. It's okay. Just raise your hand. Just leave it up there for a bit. Anyone else? Now, if you're able to, so keep those hands up, okay? If you're able to, and you know, you're kind of processing with God, I want you to go and find somebody who's got their hand raised, and I want you to go and just minister to them right now. Interesting enough, they're all sitting in this under the S-U-N section. Right? Just go and find somebody. Just pray. Let's pray for them. We got four friends here. And let's just minister to our friends. The rest of us, just keep praying. Keep surrendering. Thank you. You guys can keep ministering. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. Lord, we want to live under Jesus. We don't want to live, God, in a world outside of you. But we confess, God, that in many days and many times, that's exactly what we do. We live in a world, or we live like the world is devoid of God. And so we don't include you in our conversations, Lord. We don't include you in our thoughts. We don't include you in our decision making. We don't include you, God, in the running of our lives. And so for that, we ask for forgiveness. We have lived our life under the sun, outside of God. And it's led to emptiness and futility and sleeplessness, God. And so, Lord, we just want to surrender, Lord, all those things, God, that lead to frustration, all those things that lead to vanity. And we lay it at your feet, God. We want your yoke and your burden to come, which is light and easy. Not because we want the easy way out, Lord, but because that's your promise. As a child of God, as a son and daughter of the Lord Most High, that's our inheritance, is your peace, the shalom of God, the goodness of God displayed on this earth over our lives. So we thank you for the word tonight, God. Seal it in our hearts and help us to live, God, under Christ, in Christ, under the S-O-N, where there's life and blessing and joy and fullness. We thank you for the reminder today, God. We ask that you continue to minister to our friends, Lord, that need that something extra tonight. By the power of the Spirit, Lord, release what they need to succeed, Lord. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you're ministering, please do. Hey, thanks for coming out. Sorry it was so long, but you know, I'm speaking, man. What are you going to get, huh? That's life. Have a great night. Yeah, it's 10 o'clock, man. It's crazy. Have a great night, and may God bless you, and I hope you really take heart the lessons. Enjoy the rest of the series that's going to go on Wednesdays.